Well, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 7, that would be really helpful. Matthew chapter 7. It's the driving passion of every Christian to live wholeheartedly for God. That is the motivation that fills us every day with the knowledge that God has rescued us freely by his grace. He has transformed our lives, as we heard this morning. He's brought us from darkness into light. And living in the light, we long to live in such a way that honors him in all that we do and say. And he empowers us each day by his grace and by his Spirit to live in such a way that we please him and honor him. And with that fixed in our mind, we continually turn back to his word to consider, what is it that God wants us to do? How is it that he wants us to live? What is to be the manner of our lives each day as we walk through this world? We grasp as God's people that the way of holiness is the way of happiness. There is no difference between the two. That for a Christian to be truly filled with joy is for a Christian to be passionate about holiness. And so each day we wake up with this longing of Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, with this desire to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Nothing less will do in our Christian lives than that passion, that drive, that desire, that heart. Lord, I want to be a person who reflects my Father well. And just as he is perfect, so each day I want to mature. I want to grow stronger in the things of God. I want to be perfect like him. We grasp each day the humility that's necessary as we grasp that we are nowhere near perfection, but we drive for that and cry out to God, would you empower me to live as you have called me to live in the way that you want me to live? The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 is the delightful instruction of the King of Kings who guides us to Zion, who leads us onwards to heaven. With this mind in view of the whole of the sermon, these are the desires of the king. This is how he wants us to live, because he knows what is best for our lives. But remarkably, because of our twisted hearts, there is a real danger in desiring to be holy. There is a real danger as we go on towards maturity to sin, even as we're striving for maturity. This is what Jesus is highlighting in Matthew 7 here. In Matthew chapter 6, we saw last week at the end of the chapter, he was talking to those who are unsure about themselves and their future. And he says to the unsure, don't worry, I've got this. I'm with you and I'm for you. But here he speaks to those who are over-sure of themselves. They're almost the exact reverse of the people of Matthew 6. They are so confident in their own ability and godliness and maturity that they can look at others in such demeaning and unhelpful ways as to destroy or undermine others striving for maturity. And so we can become, says Jesus, critical and judgmental people. And so he says here in verse 1, he speaks to us and he says, judge not that you be not judged. Now, if there were a top 10 of the most misused Bible texts in Scripture, I think this verse would be way up there in the most misunderstood or misquoted texts. No sooner does someone in the church say, well, that is a sin, or that over there is a heresy, then someone will come and they'll say, judge not, that you be not judged. But that's to misunderstand what Jesus is saying, because elsewhere he tells us to judge. 1 Corinthians 2:15, the Apostle Paul writes there, he says, "It is the one who is spiritual who judges all things." And Jesus himself says in John 7:24 that we are to judge with righteous judgment. Even here in these very verses, in verse 6, he's going to say that we are to judge correctly. We are to be discerning people. So when Jesus tells us not to judge, this cannot possibly be some blanket ban on all sorts of judgments, because if God here bans all sort of judgment, the church or our nation could not possibly run in a healthy or effective way. One famous writer from history read Matthew 7 and determined that it was sinful for a nation to have any sort of court of law. But this is not what Jesus is saying. And if we are to have a healthy nation and a healthy church, there are to be judgments made on heresies and sins. We are told in Scripture to be discerning, to test the spirits, to determine if someone has sinned so that we can rebuke them and challenge them and strengthen their hand. Later on in Matthew 18 himself, Jesus will say that if our brother sins against us, we are to tell them about that sin, to challenge them and rebuke them even about that sin so that they will repent and ask our forgiveness. And that if they don't repent of that sin, then we are to take it to two or three witnesses and then on to the church. And the church makes a judgment on the case and says yes or no, this is or isn't a sin. So Jesus certainly isn't against judging or judgment. So what does Jesus mean here when he tells us not to judge? Well, he's telling us not to judge without facts. He says in that verse we quoted back in John 7:24 that we are not to judge by appearances, but to judge with righteous judgment. You see that, how he carefully distinguishes between a healthy judging and an unhealthy judging. The unhealthy judging is to make conclusions that we have no evidence for, to be quick to rush to a judgment for which we have no evidence that someone has actually sinned or done anything wrong or spoken any heresy. What Jesus is warning about here is judgmentalism. Don't be judgmental people. He's saying people with critical spirits drive others down as they are trying to be built up and mature. Critical spirits, judgmentalism, just drives them further down. It hurts their hearts, it depresses them, it hinders their growth in the things of God. So when Jesus says, judge not, he's saying, do not be judgmental. Do not rush in to making judgments. Don't have this critical spirit of others, keeping an eye out for other people's mistakes. Don't jump to conclusions. People who do this are people who don't know the other person very well. They don't know their backgrounds. They don't know their insights. They don't really talk to them. They don't understand why they're making these errors that they see or not doing the things that they've been asked to do. They don't go to them and communicate with them and love them and ask them what the problem is. They just stand afar and they pronounce their judgments upon this supposed sinning party without ever showing the love of Christ to them. There is a very real danger for those who are mature in the faith, who are strong in the Lord, to look down upon those who are immature or more immature, who are not as fully developed as they think themselves to be, and to rush into judgments, to come to conclusions that are critical and helpful. But there's a very real danger for all of us to fall into this terrible trap. You know, younger people can so easily judge older ones because of a supposed lack of zeal or fervor in the Lord or in the gospel, without ever really knowing about their personal prayer lives and the way that they quietly witness to their neighbors. I remember one younger person saying to me about an older person in a church, saying, I don't see that they do anything in the church. And what that person didn't know, they had no idea about this older person. I remember speaking to that older person how they were praying for the very one that was criticizing them every single day. How they were leaving tracts on buses and in telephone kiosks, and they were doing an immense amount. But when this younger person hadn't seen that, they thought, what are they doing? They're not involved in any programs. They're not here, there, and everywhere. So easily to fall into that trap, isn't it? Older people can judge younger ones because of an apparent lack of consistency or spiritual maturity, not knowing the struggles and the temptations that these younger ones are experiencing, and they don't know how to handle them like you do because they've never experienced them before. And all of this is suddenly new to them, and they're falling apart at the seams, and instead of coming in to help, we stand afar and say, why are they so inconsistent, so immature? This is a very real and present danger to the church when we jump in quickly to condemn another person's perceived failure, which may not be a failure at all. Often the reason things aren't done in a church is it's not because of the sin of a person, it's simply because we haven't communicated with them well or informed them of how to do things well. Sometimes it's a family issue, might hinder a person being as involved as they might be in church events or meetings, and they might not turn up one time at random, and how easy it is to jump in and say, oh, they're not here again. Little knowing of the heartache that's behind their reasons. How careful we must be. We're a family together, striving together to mature one another, to drive each other forward. And communication, it really helps undermine judgmentalism. Talk to the person that you feel is failing. See how you can help. See how you can strengthen their hand. Lift up their hands, not push down their heads. That's what Jesus is saying. Instead of asking how someone is, a judgmental person quickly jumps to conclusions. A sinful judge is always looking around at others, casting their critical eye to see the faults of the people of God. You know, we know when we're giving in to this wrong spirit, because as every sermon is being applied each week, and we come here each week, we're like, yeah, so-and-so needs that. So-and-so needs that application. That verse is very relevant for so-and-so. And it's how quickly we run to so-and-so, so-and-so, instead of as God's word would have us do, to say, how does this apply to me? How am I affected by this, challenged by this, encouraged by this? How do I challenge myself and my own sin? How about, instead of judging others, praying for them, talking to them, seeing how we can help? And that, says Jesus, if we are quick to judge, is just simply wrong. Do not judge. Do not judge. It's very simple, isn't it? Do not be critical. Do not be judgmental. Instead, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Someone strikes you time and time again, turn the other cheek. Don't go off to others and say, well, look what they've done again. Look at how they feel. Look at how they've treated me. Turn the other cheek and love them and love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible tells us to bear with one another, to love our fellow Christians with such incredible compassion that we can forgive an inestimable amount in each other. Churches can only exist in a healthy way if we do not judge, but instead we love. True Christian love is described in that non-wedding passage that's always used for weddings. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how to be as a church, and it tells us that instead of judging, we are to be patient and kind, not being rude or self-seeking or irritable, not keeping a record of wrongs, but instead bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. What a challenge that passage is. Do we believe the best in one another? That even when we see a deep failing, we think, there must be some legitimate reason behind that. I wonder how I can help. Bearing with, hoping for them, enduring with them. You know, the reality is that the longer we are in any church, and the more we get to know each other, the more flaws and failings and sins we see, as well as the strengths as well. And we can respond as we see those failings and flaws in one of two ways. We can be judgmental, or we can simply believe the best about them, that they are God's child, that he is maturing in his own time and in his own way, so that we bear with them and say, God has worked on me, and he will work on them too, and I will be a part of that. The way of love unifies the body of Jesus Christ into a united body, but judgmentalism drives us apart, makes us fearful of being honest and open with each other about our sins, so that we can no longer confess our sins to one another. Instead of judging, we can love. Judge not. Secondly, this passage tells us, Jesus is saying, that if we are to make a judgment, then we must make that judgment in a way that reflects Jesus and not the other way around. Let me explain. Look at verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Who is it that's speaking these words? It's the judge of all the earth, the judge of the living and the dead, the one who sees all things about you and about me. He perceives all our hidden motivations for even doing the right things. He's the one that sees our hearts, our desires, our ambitions. He sees all that we do and say. He sees all that we think, even when we are hidden from everybody else's sight. He knows us through and through. The Bible says that nothing shall be hidden from his sight. We don't want Jesus to judge us in the same way that we judge others if we are critical people. That is the last thing we want. If that's the type of person we are, hypercritical, fault-finding, judgmental, the last thing we want is for Jesus on that great day of judgment, for us to stand before him and he says, right now, this is how you've judged others. This is how I'm going to judge you. No mercy, no patience, no kindness. I'm going to come in a bull at a gate and I'm going to tell you what I think. That's not the judgment we want from Jesus. There is a very real sense here that being judgmental about others is a sign of a deep misunderstanding of the gospel that has come to us and overwhelmed us with our own daily need for mercy. If you look back at chapter 6 and verse 14, there's a similar type of warning back there. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Do you see what he's saying back there? He's saying that if you lack forgiveness for others, it is revealing that you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand your desperate need of forgiveness. And therefore, you don't understand the gospel, and therefore you can't be saved. If you don't forgive others, you are showing that there is no need in this world for forgiveness. So how can you be saved from your sin? Our understanding of our need of forgiveness drives us to forgive others. Our understanding of the coming judgment of God drives us to understand our need of mercy on others. That we are to forgive them, to be merciful and kind and gentle with others, just as we want God to treat us. Forgiveness, mercy, patience. So we reveal that desire for what we want from Him by the way that we treat others and respond to them. You see, the gospel inherently teaches us that judgmentalism is the very opposite to humility, and it's the humility that is transformed, is given to us by the gospel. The gospel makes us humble people as we grasp that we are sinners in the sight of God. If we cannot apply grace towards others, how can we ever ask God for grace for ourselves? For at the very heart of God's kingdom is to be poor of spirit, to understand that we are spiritually bankrupt in need of God's mercy and kindness to us. The judge of all the earth stands tonight in the heavens, and he hears and understands our every quiet criticism, every subtly worded but veiled putting down of others. He hears it all. And we ought to be very careful with the measure we use to others. How like the Pharisee we can be with his feigned gratitude. Oh God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that sinning person over there. But he goes away rejected. Who is it that is accepted by Christ? It's the sinner, the tax collector, the deceiver, the thief, who says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One looks at others and is rejected. The other looks at himself and to receive mercy and is accepted. What false spirituality is displayed in a judgmental spirit? It appears so godly, but it is so far from godliness. How careful and on guard must we be as we can see this tide creeping up within our hearts so often. How all of us, if we are honest, confess that we have looked to others too much and seen the faults of others and not borne with others. We quickly run to this kind of, oh, I wish they were better. How immature we are when we do that. Judge others with the same hope of judgment that you want to receive from God. A judgment of mercy from God. That's what we long for, isn't it? Judge others with the same judgment we hope for from Him. And then thirdly, Jesus says here to humbly self-analyze. To humbly self-analyze must mark all our judgment or challenge of others. Verses 3 to 5, what does he say? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Years ago, I went for an eye test, and the optician looked into my eye and he said, you've had a fall, haven't you? You've banged your head. That might explain a lot about me. You've banged your head, seriously, and you need to go to the hospital to have it researched and checked up. And so I went along and they did all these tests and made my eyes water and things. And I was amazed at how much of my history, the history of my life, could be seen by an optician simply looking into my eye. He could tell more about me than many other people whom I've known for years know about me. I'm told lots of people I've told people have fallen down some steps, some concrete steps, banged my head, been unconscious. Hadn't told him. But just by looking in my eye, he could tell. Here Jesus, without doubt the greatest optician of all times, uses the most humorous and well-known illustration from that field of all time. He looks into our eyes and he can tell what type of person we are. He can tell just by looking at our eye, are you a judgmental person or are you a humble person? Are you a critical person or are you a merciful person? He uses this strange but wonderful illustration. He says, you do want to help other people with their sins, but their sins are often tiny compared with your own. And so be very careful about your own sin, because as I look into your own eye, if you're a judgmental person, it's like this huge beam sticking out of your eye. It's this strange picture, isn't it, of this one person's got a splinter, another person's got a beam, and it's the person with the beam who thinks they're a better optician than the one with the splinter. Critical people spend so much time looking at others, looking around, scanning the room, considering what other people's desires and motivations are like, analyzing their every movement, considering the reasons why they're there and why they're doing what they're doing. It's all about the eye, isn't it? Judgmental people are people watchers, eye scanners, looking more others than themselves. So it's entirely appropriate that Christ says, look in your own eye first. Are there any beams sticking out? Perhaps, ironically, it's even the critical spirit that is the beam sticking out that makes you incapable of mercifully helping others with their splinter sins. And that seems to be the implication here. But what an irony if it's true that as mature as we are, if we have a critical spirit, we've undermined all our maturity and our ability to help others. It's the very absurdity of this illustration that highlights the utter ridiculousness of constant critical spirits and judgmental attitudes. It reveals that the biggest spiritual problem in our lives is not that other person's failures. That's not what is keeping the church down or disuniting the church. It's our own critical heart and judgmental spirit. That's what the problem is with the church when we're like that. It's our failure to be humble and merciful and kind. A lack of love is a much more serious sin than anything that we might find in another person. Because it is love that unites a church. It is mercilessness that divides a church. You know, if you're a parent, you'll know that time when your child has sinned in some way and you've tried to respond and break up a fight and tell them off, and then your emotions have got the better of you and you've responded with anger. And that anger, you've realized later, was worse than the very sin that you were challenging in your children. You say, how dare you be angry? Well, you're being angry and telling them off for being angry. And that beam in our own eye as parents can so often undermine taking the splinter off out of our children. We read, didn't we, in 2 Samuel of King David. King David, who used his power and position to get a woman for himself, to destroy her husband so that he could take her as his own. Just the wickedness of King David. And yet, he just plows on with this huge beam sticking out of his eye. And off he goes. And Nathan comes to him and tells him about this rich man with loads of flock who'd stolen the one beloved pet lamb from the poor man to feed to his guest. And with that huge beam sticking out of King David's eye, he gets so angry with this rich man who's stolen a tiny little lamb that he says, that man's got to be found and he's got to be put to death. How dare he steal that little lamb off that poor man? And Nathan turns to him and says, you are the man. You're the rich man that you're condemning. You see King David's huge beam, the rich man's splinter. How wicked David is, and yet how exposing Nathan is when he says, with this wonderful illustration that it's you that's got the big problem, not this rich man who's stolen a lamb. He does have a splinter, and it must be dealt with, but you've got the beam. And so, like David, how often we think of others' problems bigger than they are, and think of our own problems as smaller than they are, when the reverse is true. If we are to help others with their failings, then there needs to be the self-analysis. In what ways am I sinning against God? Are there beams in my own eye? What kind of love do I show to others around me? In what ways have I failed in much more significant ways than the ones that I am criticizing? Here I am, about to help a fellow Christian with a failing and a flaw in their lives. Do I need help with certain sins in my own life before I go to deal with theirs? Are there areas in my own life where I have such a sin that I need the person that I'm about to help to come to me and help me with my own sin? It doesn't mean that we should never help others, but it does mean that we should prioritize where the big sin is. Isn't this exactly how Galatians 6 puts it? Brothers and sisters, it says, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person, but with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves, so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens, because in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else, for each person will have to carry his own load. Yes, says Paul in Galatians, deal with other people's sins, but do it in a self-analytical way. And when you do it gently and with remarkable patient love for them. Do not judge, says verse 1. But if you do judge, says verse 2, do it in a Christ-like way. And if you do judge, do it with self-analysis, says verses 3 to 5. And then finally, verse 6, Jesus reverses verse 1 almost, and he says, you must judge. You have a responsibility as a Christian to judge. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. This is almost an opposite warning of what he has just said. In verse 1, we are warned against being critical wrongly. But in verse 6, he warns us about the danger of not being rightly critical. Because there are times when we must judge. There is a sinful judgmentalism, but then there is also a sinful lack of rightful judgment. We are to be, as God's people, a discerning people. A people who are aware of the possibility of sinful teachings being brought into a church. And we are to test the spirits, and we are to be like the Bereans, examining the scriptures to find if the things that we are hearing about are true. There are sins in the church that must be thought about, analyzed, and carefully dealt with. We must be aware of the sinful influence on others and upon ourselves. And therefore, we must be a people who are graciously and humbly, rightly critical, not in the nasty sense of the word, but judging correctly and gently the teachings and the sins around us and within ourselves. There is such a thing as healthy discrimination. If we never analyze each other's sins, we can never help each other with each other's sins. There is to be a right judgment, a healthy critical judgment, because we want people to be transformed by grace. We want them to be renewed and refreshed and matured. So if we see people sinning, we must go to them and in gentleness and in love, help them to deal and to see the problem with them. The danger, the opposite danger to what verse 1 so often is interpreted as, is that we dispense with our critical faculties as God's people. We want to be people of grace, and rightly so, patience and kindness. But the danger with that is that we never say something is wrong. We never say, no, this must change. That must be done away with, and this must be brought into place instead. No, says Jesus, we must analyze, we must think, we must consider, we must be a discerning people. Here he talks about unclean dogs and pigs. Now that is as shocking as it sounds when he says that there are people who act in a way that are like these filthy animals. And the shock of Jesus saying it is even worse than the shock of when I say it. If I were to say, some people are like dogs, some people are like pigs, you'd think, wow, that's a bit of a shocking thing to say. But when Jesus says it, dogs and swine, dogs and pigs were unclean, vile animals back in Jesus' day. Dogs back in Jesus' day weren't these fluffy little handbag pets and Gucci handbags. They were these ravenous packs of wolf-like beasts that went around hurting and killing and ravaging the rubbish tips of his day. Even the pigs were vicious, wild boar creatures that went around looking for food wherever they could and attacking people who stood in their way. Jesus says some people act like that. You know, he says, when you go and you see this ravenous dog or this nasty pig in the street and you see them hungry and you think, well, I must feed them. And you go in your pockets and you think, I've just got some coins and some diamonds. So you throw some coins and some diamonds out to the pigs and the dogs and they eat them with some other food that's on the ground. And then they bite into them and realize that they can't digest the money and the diamonds. So they spit them out and attack you because of what you've done. You've thrown your wealth to an unappreciative dog and pig, and it's turned upon you to destroy you. Jesus says we have to discern when people are like that with the diamonds of the gospel and the precious teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we can go into our workplace and we can be so careful and so gracious and we present the gospel to others. But instead of swallowing it up and digesting it, people can turn on us, can't they? And every time we speak with wicked mouths, they try and destroy our characters and reputation and undermine us. Jesus is saying it's time to discern when it's right to throw our pearls and our diamonds before others. If they're just spitting it back in our face day after day, month after month, well then maybe it's time to stop throwing diamonds. Time to withdraw and let God take his course with their lives. We must be careful, discerning people who judge between right and wrong. In the same way we are told to judge many things in Scripture, to be discerning people and to make right judgments. Both judging others and not being judgmental are both expressions of the gospel, a gospel that we believe. When we don't judge in wrongly critical ways, it reveals that we have grasped the grace and the patience of the gospel. But when we judge in the correct way, we understand that the gospel is a body of truth to be protected from harm and danger. And so discernment is needed to know when is it the right time to judge and when is it the wrong time to judge. As the preacher of Ecclesiastes would put it, there is a time to speak, but there's also a time to refrain from speaking. And as prayerful gospel people, we must discern how to express the gospel in healthy, appropriate ways in every and any given situation. A gospel attitude both rescues us from being judgmental and from being undiscerning in our way of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, and we ask for your forgiveness for the ways in which we have responded to other people's lives and behavior and even sins and weaknesses in inappropriate ways, in sinful ways, in beam-like ways, instead of treating them with patience and kindness. Would you wash us clean? As we come before communion, would you cause us to be repentant and confessing our sins before you, knowing that you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Would you protect us as a church from being critical of one another, but instead build up the love of the body, we pray, that we might love each other more and more increasingly, and even so, as we see the day approaching, when the day of judgment will arrive, may we live in such a way as to live in the light of that coming judgment. So give us grace and forgiveness, we pray, as we worship and honor you aright, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing before we take communion, "All Praise to Our Redeeming Lord." Let's stand to sing.